Continue with our sermons in the book of Titus, Paul's epistle to Titus, and shall we read together in chapter 1 once again from verse 1, but reading this time down into verse 9. The epistle to Titus, chapter 1, and reading in the first 9 verses. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ our Saviour. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of rat or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Amen. May God bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our sermons in Titus, we come into what you might simply call the body of the epistle, following on from those words of introduction that we have in the first 4 verses of the letter. And as we do that, just let me remind you again of how we have taken on to look at this particular part of the Word of God to our souls. The epistle to Titus, you remember again, is one of the 3 pastoral epistles of the Word of God, the other 2 being the 2 epistles which the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, wrote to Timothy. And it's those 2 epistles, of course, that we spend a great deal of time on moving through for something like the best part of 2 years. And in the course of those weeks and months, then all the multiplicity of issues that come up in the course of those 2 epistles, the exhortations, the exhortations, the encouragements, the directives, all of those various things that are given to us concerning the things of God for the churches of Christ in this world. Pastoral issues, in fact, issues that have to do with the sheep of God's pasture as they live in the pasture that God has provided for them, as we are here below. So the overall title, the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then this epistle to Titus. Now, because the epistle to Titus then bears that same designation as a pastoral epistle, then we needn't be surprised that there are issues already dealt with in the other 2 letters that come up again in this epistle to Titus, that rise to the surface in this epistle to Titus as well. And so, as I said, what we would do is this, that we would look at those issues already dealt with as they do come up in a more general form, on a more broad canvas, not in so much detail, and simply referring to them where it was necessary within the present context of this present part of God's word to us. What we did then in the introductory verses, you remember the first 4 verses, we saw that there was there what you might call a motto text. A text there, or a few words there, which formed a kind of hub out of which so many other truths seemed to spring. And that motto text, of course, is found in the very first verse of the epistle. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect. And he speaks there about the faith of God's elect. When he speaks about that, he's simply speaking about the life of faith. God's elect is God's people. One of the great titles for God's people in the Word of God is the elect of God. And all the fullness of that title, of course, we looked at something of it. The faith of God's elect then is what God's people believe and how God's people behave. And so out of that hub there spring those four characteristic marks of God's people, the faith of God's people, the faith of God's elect. You remember what they were then? That the faith of God's elect stands on something and results in something. The faith of God's elect entertains and experiences a hope of eternal life. Faith of God's elect has an awareness of a call into that hope of eternal life here in time while we are in this world. And the faith of God's elect confesses, readily acknowledges that God is our only Savior and that Jesus Christ is that very God. Very God of very God. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. What does our faith stand on? Our faith stands on the truth of God, stands on what God has said and what God declares. The faith of God's elect acknowledges the truth of God, has no argumentation with the truth of God, believes what God says in his truth. And it results in something, of course, because it is the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, so that we not only believe some things, we behave in some particular ways. And then it stands in hope of eternal life, as he says in verse 2, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. And then it is aware of being called into that hope, but hath in due times manifested his word, the word of the hope of eternal life, through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And then that last mark, that the faith of God's elect confesses, readily acknowledges that God is our only Savior and that Jesus Christ is that very God of very God. And you get that in that lovely blend of those two statements of the Lord's Apostle by the Spirit of God. In verse 3, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. Who is our Savior? God is our Savior. And God is our only Savior. And yet, without hesitation, without any qualification whatsoever, he says in verse 4 to Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. God our Savior, Jesus Christ our Savior. And my friends, in the totality of the whole of the Word of God, you remember as we looked at it, the conclusion is absolutely crystal clear that God indeed is our only Savior, and Jesus Christ is very God of very God. So, that motto, that banner, if you like, you see, under which you place those other things, that hub out of which those various truths concerning the faith of God's elect then spring. Now, as we come into the body of the epistle, in fact, at least for a good part of it, there's another motto text provided for us by the Spirit of God. And that's always a gracious thing, something that, again, gathers together so many truths to our souls. Again, a banner under which we can place so many of the exhortations and directives and encouragements that come afterwards. Now, it's in the very next verse, in verse 5, where you have the stated purpose for Paul leaving Titus on the island of Crete. And, of course, by clear implication, why the Lord's apostle then, by the Holy Spirit, takes up and sets out the particular items that he does in the epistle. For this cause, he says, left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. I left thee on Crete, he says, on the island of Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, or that thou shouldst set in order the things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city. And so in a very real sense, you see, if you have read on into Titus, if you know Titus already to your heart and your soul, all the things that then begin to come up, that appointment of elders in the very next set of verses. And then the warning not to tolerate heresy in the churches of Christ. Into chapter 2, the behavior of older men and older women, young men and young women, servants and so on. Into chapter 3, the words about being subject to the powers that be. You can take all of those things and you can set them under the word setting in order the things that are lacking. Things that are in the churches in Crete that shouldn't be in the churches in Crete. Things that are not in the churches in Crete that should be in the churches in Crete. And so he says, Titus, here's why I have left you under God on the island of Crete. I have left you there in order that you might set in order all the things that are wanting, all the things that are deficient, all the things that are lacking, and that thou shouldst ordain elders in every city. And so you see, as the apostle takes up this thing and that thing, as you might say, then it's all under that banner, really, of setting in order the things that are lacking. Now, those things will come and we'll look at over the weeks that lie ahead of us. But you see, for this morning, really, the very first thing that he deals with, something that is integral, in fact, to setting in order the things that are wanting, is where he tells them that he left them there also that he might appoint elders in every city. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. Now, as the most of us know, when we were in the epistle to Timothy, especially the first one, that business of eldership is very well covered in that epistle. And truly, my friends, I wrestle prayerfully in my mind whether or not we should just make that one of the places that we passed over, or if we should indeed refer in a general fashion to the issue that stands at hand. And really, as you begin to look at it, it would be an awful massive step just to take that jump. And so for this morning, I do want us just very broadly to look at that issue of eldership or the leadership in the churches of Christ as it is set out in those verses. Now, for two reasons especially. You see, the way that the apostle speaks to Titus concerning the issue. For this cause, he says, left I thee in Crete, that thou should set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. So, Paul had already spoken to Titus concerning the appointment of elders. He had already, in fact, told him all of the things that he now tells him in written form. But it is very definite repetition. I have told you before, he says, now I tell you again, but not only that, in fact, he says, now I am telling you in that sense in a written form, Titus. Titus would have had access to the first epistle to Timothy. Those epistles in the New Testament churches circulated very widely. But now you see the Apostle Paul not only repeats what he has told them, not only repeats what has been written, but writes again under the Spirit of God concerning the whole issue of eldership, as I say, integral to the putting in order the things that are wanting in the churches in Crete. And then there's this reason as well, that general reason, my friends, that as you read through the epistles addressed to the churches of Christ in the New Testament, then you're aware that each person in the church was to know about each other person in the church. In other words, all the various groups that are dealt with in Titus, in Ephesians, in Galatians, in all the epistles. Here it's older men, older women, younger women. All of those things that are set out, you see, in the hearing of all. Each and every one of us has our own position in the church. Each and every one of us is to know what God requires of each of us in the church. In order, my friends, that we might be understanding, sympathetic, encouraging, exhortative, whatever the case might be, concerning our own particular place in the body of Christ. You know how Peter writes about husbands and their wives? He says, live with them according to knowledge. You see, my friends, do we know our wives? Do we know a wife? do we know what God requires of a Christian wife. And it's incumbent upon Christian husbands to know what God requires of their wives as Christian wives, so that by God's grace then we are able to accommodate those things that God demands of them, or appreciate those things, or encourage those things. We are to know what God demands of each of us in our own place, in order that we, with that understanding, might then be sympathetic or encouraging, whatever the case might be. Now, you see that principle. Church of Christ in the New Testament didn't hive off particularly into all kinds of groups. The Word of God was brought in those God-given epistles, and it was read in the hearing of all the church, for each and every one in the church, in the context of the church. And so, you take that and you apply that to elders. Is it only elders in the churches of Christ that are to read those portions or hear those portions concerning eldership? Not at all. They are directly to hear those things, particularly for themselves, but all are to hear, my friends, in order there might be that, all of that operation in exhorting and encouraging and understanding in everything that God demands. So for those two reasons then, as I say, really a bit impossible to jump over in one great jump the issue that comes before us. And so for this morning, not the technicalities of eldership, of presbyteros and episcopos and all of those various words, ruling elders, teaching elders, pastors, all of those things. Not any of those things, my friends, but simply the practicalities more than the technicalities, so that then we can all together see what it is that the Lord requires of us. Well then, how is the whole thing conceived of in the Word of God? And can I just say this, that right from the beginning, the whole issue of leadership under God is something that is absolutely crystal clear. As soon as Israel becomes a nation corporate, then God gives to the nation of Israel corporate a leader in Moses. You move through Moses into Joshua, through the judges, into the kings, into the prophets, into the governors, with which the Old Testament closes. And right along the line, God ordains eldership, leadership rather, among his people. You come into the New Testament, some of the greatest controversies that our Lord Jesus Christ had was with the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees and the scribes, but our Lord never questioned the position of the leadership, simply the way the leadership was carried out and performed in a faithless manner. And so it goes without saying that when you take up the Word of God, the whole issue of leadership towards the people of God, under God, is a question that is absolutely crystal clear. When you come into the churches of Christ then, that leadership then is invested in what's generally called the oversight of the churches of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, says the apostles, the risen Lord gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors or elders and teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the edifying of the church of Jesus Christ. And so without any argument whatsoever, it is there vested in that leadership under God is that office that God has appointed. Now, how do we think about it? How do we encourage it? How do we look for it, my friends? Well, those three classical divisions, you remember, that we made mention of a good few months ago. There is the comparison of that which is parental, the comparison of that which is pastoral, the comparison of that which is presidential, and I'll qualify that when we come to it. But there is that comparison of eldership as a father in his family, or as a shepherd with his sheep, or as a ruler with his citizens. And when you look at the whole scope of the whole business of leadership in the churches of Jesus Christ, those are the things that God's Word makes very, very clear. You see those opening statements virtually of Titus there in verse 6. We'll read verse 5 again. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldst set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. If any man be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And in 1 Timothy, then, you get the logic that lies behind that, the absolute logic behind that mark and qualification, namely, that if a man can't take care of his own house, how is he going to take care of the house of the living God, the church of the living God? And so you see very clearly, to be an overseer in God's house, a man must show himself to be an overseer in his own house. The church, of course, isn't the overseer's house. The church is God's house. But the man has his own house to oversee with all the fatherly care that is given into his hands to do. And as he does that, he says, so he is to do, so he will do within the churches of Jesus Christ. Now, can I press this home to you, my friends? In no way is there any envisaging of in the Word of God of a perfect church, nor a perfect oversight, nor a perfect eldership or anything else. We're all sinners. Those lessons to the children, surely they haven't gone to loss in ourselves. And that man, Solomon, with all his wisdom, still with all, you remember what Nehemiah said in those vivid words of the good old authorized version, yet did outlandish women cause him to sin. Oh, my friends, you see, the Word of God just presses things into our hearts. And all the wisdom that he has, says Nehemiah, yet with all that wisdom, outlandish women caused him to sin. And all you have to do is read through the Word of God and realize that the Church of Christ itself is composed of sinners saved by grace. And you see, very often, people get it into their hearts and their minds, oh, well, it's some kind of a whole tranquil kind of image that you're to have. And you see, the father's at the fireside and the children are on his knee and there's never a raised voice and there's never a mute or there's never any of those things. And oh my, if I look and I don't see those things present, then there's something far wrong. That's not the picture. In fact, very vexed interpretation of those words when Titus speaks about the elder having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. Does that mean that they have to be believers? Does that mean that no man can be appointed to the office of elder within the Church of Christ unless his children are believers? How would you apply that? Then you would have to say that a man would have to come to that stage in life where his children were able to exercise a saving faith in Christ to be evident. Then you've got the problem of unmarried elders. Was Paul married? Ever married? Was Timothy married when Paul writes them, or Titus for that matter, because they were both younger men? But you see, the overall picture of this, my friends, is as a man is to act within his own house as a father, so he is to act within the Church of Christ as an elder. And it's the conduct of the house and the conduct of the church that is all important. I think of no greater word than that first chapter of Isaiah and that great arraignment of the children of Israel when God calls them before his throne of judgment, as it were, and he pronounces those words, I have nourished and brought up children and they have rebelled against me. Now, see the implications there, my friends. God, the Father of lights, was perfect, absolutely perfect. In all his nourishing, in all his nurturing of that people of Israel as his children in that sense, yet he says, they rebelled against me. And oh, my friends, be a terrible sword of Damocles to hold over any person's, any man's head, that if his unregenerate children rebelled, then that would exile him from the minimum. The devil would have a heyday. I'll tell you, an absolute heyday. But it's the question of conduct. When crises arrive, when issues arrive, when things that are to be dealt with, how does the man deal with those things? And of course, this, can I press this home? Not only how does he deal with those things in the sense of rule or in the sense of coming down with a heavy hand where there needs to be a heavy hand, but how does he love? How does he care? How does he understand? My friends, do we understand what our children go through when they go through the traumas of growing up and all the rest of it? Oh, it's all that kind of thing, you see. And as a father in his house is, so an elder in the Church of Christ is to be. It isn't all the question of ruling in that sense in which so often it's understood. It's the whole sense of governing and caring for the churches of Jesus Christ. And so, you take all of those fatherly exhortations off the Word of God that show a father's heart towards his children, and those very things then are to be evident in showing an elder's heart towards the church. Aren't our children to be provided for with clothing and with food? Indeed, says James, if a man doesn't provide for those of his own household, he's worse than an infidel. A father provides. Well, then an elder provides for the Church of Jesus Christ, those spiritual things that are necessary within the Church of Christ. He is to encourage. You remember Paul says to the Ephesians, to the fathers there, don't provoke your children to wrath lest they be discouraged. And you see, just as we're very often to come, as he says in another place, with a rod, that's not the general pattern, my friends. There's also all the business of not discouraging, but encouraging. You know, there's a lovely story, and I think I've told it you before, about the man that went out to the East. And of course, he had read different books about the customs of the East, and he had read, and rightly so, that a shepherd out in the East is someone who always leads the flock. The shepherd goes before, not like the shepherds in this country, but the shepherds go before the flock. Well, the man went out to the East, and lo and behold, he saw this man behind the flock. And he was driving on the flock, and the man was puzzled, so he went to the man with the sheep, and he said, I can't understand this. I have always read that the shepherd leads the flock. Well, that's absolutely true, said the man with the sheep, but I'm not a shepherd. I'm a butcher. You see, he wasn't leading them to pasture, my friends. He was driving them to the slaughter. And oh, of course, they're most necessary, the rod of exhortation in our families, in the Church of Christ. Never, ever get an unbalanced view of what the Lord demands of us. But always that aspect as well, my friends. So that, you see, it's conduct. How does a man conduct his household? Does it mean there is never a crisis? What a household. We'll get those in heaven. Not here. Not here, my friends. But how does he deal with the crisis? How does he understand? How does he try to place himself in his children's shoes? All of that, you see, is bound up in the parental comparison. And as a man is with the one, so he is liable to be with the other. Now mention that other domestic aspect of things. If any man be blameless, he says in verse 6, the husband of one wife. Again, very controverted. Does it mean that an elder can't have two wives? And the clear implication there, you see, is if you're not an elder, then you can have as many wives if you want. Only an elder has to have one wife. Well, that's not what it's saying. And it's pressing up this issue of faithfulness again. And in fact, as one commentator very rightly says, what he's saying is this, that an elder must be a one-woman man. In other words, he must show faithfulness, he must show fidelity to one woman, to his wife. Why? Because, my friends, just as the Church of Christ is the house of God, and as a good father in his own house, he will be a good father in the house of God, so the Church of Christ is the bride of Christ, you remember. So that as he is faithful to his wife, he will be liable to be faithful to the church which Christ purchased with his own blood. You see, it's comparatives. As he is, so he is liable to be. And when the Holy Spirit of God then moves the pen of the Lord's apostle to set down those qualifications and marks, it's those kind of things, my friends, not easy things. And so you see, so as it is not easy in some aspects of life for somebody that is single, or somebody that is old, or somebody that is young, or somebody that is a servant, or somebody that is a master, as they have all their peculiar difficulties, which we're all to know, and all to consider. And you know, the greatest curse in the churches of Christ, my friends, is the breakdown in relationships between people because they fail to understand the other person's position. That's why he goes on to talk about old men and old women, young men and young women, you see. And when it comes to the business of oversight, of eldership in the church of Christ, these are great demands. And so they call for the understanding and the prayers of the Lord's people in that calling. Now, to hurry on, the other great comparison then is, as we said, pastoral. It's that comparison of a shepherd with his sheep. And if you look at God's word time and time again, as the same apostle exhorts the elders at Ephesus as he takes his leave from them, and he says, "Feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, shepherds, feed the church." That dear old Peter again, in the great statement that he makes, "The elders which are among you I exhort," he says, "who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory which shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind," and so on. Where did Peter get that? Well, he got it from the Holy Spirit. But didn't Peter get that kind of concept, my friends, from the Lord himself? When the Lord, by the Sea of Galilee that morning after his resurrection, took, and as it has been said, he placed into Peter's hand the shepherd's staff once again. "Peter, lovest thou me more than these?" And that threefold affirmative answer that he loved the Lord, then he says three times also, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Well, says Peter, "The elders which are among you, the shepherds which are among you, the pastors which are among you, I exhort, who am also a pastor." He was an apostle, unique. He was one who had seen the actual sufferings of Christ, yet he says, "I am a pastor." And then he says, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." And you see, our Lord Jesus Christ himself takes on that title of shepherd time and time again, does he not? Or it's given to him. He is the chief shepherd, as Peter says there. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He is the great shepherd that God brought again from the dead. And Christ himself is the shepherd, the great shepherd. Psalm is in fact a model with regards to the oversight in the churches of Jesus Christ. The shepherd makes his sheep to lie down by green pastures, leads them beside still waters, restores their souls, presents them in the house of God forevermore, my friends. All of that comparison that is made in the Word of God is something that is applicable to everything that the Lord demands from us. So there is the parental comparison, a father in his house, the pastoral comparison, a shepherd with his sheep. And then, as I say, there is the presidential comparison as well, or a ruler with his city. And of course, in that you're into one of the very vexed realms, but it is fundamental to the good of the churches of Christ that the Lord places the church of Christ under a rule. Something that has to be handled very, very, very wisely, my friends, very discreetly, but for all that, something that can never be set aside from either end, from either end. I remember citing old John Brown in his commentary on 1 Peter, on that passage in 1 Peter, and he speaks about two prevalent attitudes in the Church of Christ which are absolutely devastating to the churches of Christ. One he simply calls anarchy, and the other he simply calls tyranny. one which applies to people in the churches of Christ, the other which applies to those who have the oversight in the churches of Jesus Christ. And you see, there is that, my friends. There can be an attitude of anarchy in the churches of Christ. I'm not going to do what anybody tells me. Why should I do what anybody tells me? Or there's the tyranny. Even within Protestantism, you know, there can be a popedom. And there can be that almost papal system of clericalism which adds up to a dictatorship within the churches of Jesus Christ. Both of those abuses that old saint of the past deals with. Now let me read you the words. He says, "It is unhappily too certain that much mischief has been done and much good prevented by church officers assuming a power and authority that do not belong to them but to the one Lord. But it is just as unhappily notorious that much mischief has been done and much good prevented in the Christian church by anarchy as well as tyranny, by church members refusing to obey them that are over them in the Lord, and by church officers allowing themselves to be denuded of the authority with which their master has clothed them. A Christian church is a very free society, but they mistake the matter who consider it as a democracy. It is a monarchy, administered by inferior magistrates, chosen by their fellow subjects, who are to execute the king's laws, being guided solely by his word, and neither by their own judgment or caprice, nor by the opinions and will of those whom they govern." You see the whole picture. He says, on the one hand, you've got this spirit of anarchy, where along come people and say, "I'm obedient to none. Why should I be in the church? Why should I be subject to any in the Church of Christ?" Then he says, you've got this other idea as well, that some people, as Peter says, lord it over God's heritage. They think it's theirs to do with as they will. But the Church of Christ, although a very free society, my friends, although the very rulers are elected by the people, don't you see? That's how free it is. Yet, it is not a democracy. It is a monarchy. It is a monarchy absolutely in that she has one king. And it is a monarchy in that that king has chosen to appoint rulers. And let me just refer to two scriptures which are clear enough. Don't need any comment whatsoever. When the Lord's apostle writes to the Hebrews and he says, "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of life, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Is that not a clear word of God? Then he says later on, down in that same chapter, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." They answer to God. You answer in that sense to them. Obey them that have the rule over you, with all the qualifications, my friends, that rule is biblical, that rule is reasonable, that government is right as God has pronounced it, but no way can it be set aside that there is such a rule. Clericalism indeed there is, my friends, but the rule of Christ's church, rightly appointed, is that which is appointed by God himself. See what Paul goes on to tell Titus in chapter 3. And I think this makes the point as well as anything else. Verse 1, he says, "Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." As he says in the Romans, we're to be subject to the powers that be, because there is no power but that which is of God. Why do Christians obey the government under which they're under, even when some of those government policies don't suit us very well? Why do we do that? When this poll tax comes along, why are we all going to pay the poll tax, even if we don't like it, my friends? Because we are to obey them that have the rule over us. Why do we obey principalities and powers? Because God says. Now, If that applies with the rule in the world, is it not to apply with regards to rule in the Church of Christ? And if the Lord has appointed rulers and magistrates in the world to which we submit ourselves, the same Lord has appointed rulers, magistrates in the church that he has purchased with his own blood. And as I say, of course, that comes surely to the most difficult, touchy area of all, but it is what God has ordained, and by God's grace, the exercise of it is to the good and the glory of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, the time has gone away very much, and I wanted to speak something by way of application to our hearts, especially in the light of that verse 9, where he says, holding fast the faithful word as it has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. You see, anyone within that office in the Church of Christ is himself subject to the Word of God. And as he is subject to the Word of God, all are subject to the Word of God. And that constant exercise of looking out and seeking after what God says, so that it is presentable, that this is not human opinion or imagination or ingenuity or anything else. It is simply what God says in his holy word. Let me just give you one example. You remember in Nehemiah chapter 8, where you have that great gathering of Old Testament Israel. You remember the people have come together there to hear the word of the Lord. And they hear the word of the Lord from 6 o'clock in the morning to 12 noonday on that first day. And a lot of things are spoken and brought forth there. And then if you look at verse 13 in Nehemiah chapter 8, you've got a lovely example there with regards to the leaders of the children of Israel. It says, on the second day were gathered together the chief of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. You see, all that previous day they have spent looking into the Word of God, opening up the Word of God, but when the next day comes, they go back to the Word of God again to understand the Word of God and then to instruct the people with regards to that Word of God. And it's almost amusing what happens. In verse 14 it says, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. The feast of booths was the feast of tabernacles. It was when the children of Israel remembered how God had brought their forefathers out of the land of Egypt, and when they had dwelt in tents, or when they had dwelt in booths. And God said, in fact, you're to remember that feast every year. And now it was coming near the Feast of Booths, they decided to look into those particular scriptures concerning what should take place at the Feast of Booths. And lo and behold, they discovered that they had been holding the Feast of Booths without making any booths. You see, doesn't mean that they hadn't been observing the feast, but they hadn't been observing it right. In the most obvious fashion, they had failed to see what it was all about. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. It was called the Feast of the Tabernacles, and yet they had never made any tabernacles. If you want a comparison with that, it would be like coming along to a church and somebody saying, this feast that we hold, this Lord's Supper that we call the breaking of bread, why don't we have any bread? You see, as obvious as that. My friends, when we look into the Word of God sometimes, which we're constantly called to do, then there are all of those things which we're to pursue time after time after time, so that the things that are spoken and set forth are the things which God himself commands. That had been done in Israel for years, years before. But that antiquity of what was done, that isn't the issue. It's the authority of God's word, and it's what God demands in his word that we're ever to look for and ever endeavor to follow. And as I say then, in relation to that whole question of the oversight of, of the Lord's church, then the Lord does indeed set us before us. Let me just mention one verse which gathers in all the responsibility and all the consideration, all the prayerfulness and everything else. It's when the words given to the Thessalonians, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and to be at peace among yourselves. Now, there's the whole blend of things, my friends. Know them that are over you in the Lord. And that means know them for what they are, see them for what they are, pray for them for what they have to be, esteem them for their work's sake, on account of the work that they've been called to do, for their labor in that, and be at peace among yourselves. And you see, that question then, with the appointing of elders on the island of Crete, part and parcel of the setting in order the things that are wanting, but also, as I said at the beginning, integral to it. Because where that is looked to faithfully, sincerely, humbly, prayerfully before God, then the upshot of it all in the churches of Christ is the peace of the church of Jesus Christ. May the Lord grant us to see that. And remember, my friends, that we have the Lord himself. We have always got Christ to look to. And never in any way take our eyes off the Savior. It is simply his word that each of us in our own calling and place has to endeavor to follow. And may the Lord grant us to follow it. Let me just finish with one word concerning the Lord himself, because I'm sure in every subject we always need to wind up and conclude with those things concerning Christ. And you see, that lovely title really that the Lord takes on to himself as the shepherd of our souls. And if you take those three particular verses that I mentioned, they've all got a lovely attachment to them. When he's spoken about as the good shepherd, that's in relation to his death for us, is it not? In his own words, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. We've always got Christ to look for and to as the one who gave himself for us. Then, when it speaks about him, Peter speaks about him being, or the apostle speaks about him being the great shepherd, whom God brought again from the dead, Christ in his resurrection, alive for us today. And then Peter, of course, speaks about him as the chief shepherd, who is going to come again. The good shepherd who gave himself for us, the great shepherd whom God raised from the dead and is alive forevermore, the chief shepherd who shall return again with the crowns of glory. And all the way that the Word of God presents Christ to us, because in everything, Christ is our example. May the Lord then take all of his word, any part of his word, it's all given for the good of our souls, and may it be applied by the Holy Spirit to our hearts. Let's pray for one another, my friends, because it is the one church of Christ, the one calling that we all have to glorify the Lord our Savior.